Welcome, everyone, and praise the Lord. It's Dr. Michael Morris again for God's Glory Ministries, bringing you Bible study on CD. This is Bible study number 58 in our series, and we're going to be covering the book of James, chapter 1. Well, first for our quiz, this quiz is going to be covering the material from the book of 2 Thessalonians from Bible study number 57. We have five questions. Question number one. Finish this sentence. If a man doesn't work, he should not blank. The answer is eat. The second question is a bonus question. Who was Thessalonica named after, and what was her famous half-brother's name? The answer is Thessalia. She was married to Cassander, and her famous half-brother was Alexander the Great, the military leader and boss of her husband Cassander. Question number three. What was Paul hoping would occur when the Thessalonian Christians withdrew from their disorderly brethren? He was hoping that they would be ashamed and therefore repent. Question number four. What was the main reason that Paul worked to make his own living? Was it A, not to be a burden to the people, B, to be an example, or C, both? The answer is C, both. Our fifth and final question on this quiz. What word is associated with a busybody in Thessalonica? A, energetic. B, hyper. C, workaholic. Or D, gossiper. The answer is D, gossiper. I hope you did well on the quiz, and we'll get right into our study of the book of James, chapter 1. Okay, now the first thing that we have to do as we prepare to study the book of James is to acknowledge that it will be different. It will be different in a number of ways from the Pauline epistles that we have been studying so far. And because of that, the actual nature of the material makes it so that we really can't expect to finish it in a couple of CDs, and probably not even in three, even though it has five chapters, just as 1 Thessalonians does, which we were able to finish in two CDs. We are not going to be able to do that with this material. So let's begin with the name of the book, first of all. It is named for its author, which is typical of the non-Pauline epistles and also of the Gospels. Revelations, on the other hand, as well as Acts, are in a class of their own, named with their names being based on the events contained within them. Now, Paul's letters were all named for the location of the church to which he was writing, or the specific person he was writing to, such as Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Now, the book of Hebrews is sort of different in that there is no consensus on who wrote the book of Hebrews, so many people just leave it as if Paul wrote it, but it is also basically named for its intended audience and recipients. Now, so the first thing is that it's different in that it is named for the author. Now, which James of the Bible wrote the letter actually is not without debate, but there is a consensus, and that consensus is that the brother of Jesus and the head of the Jerusalem church is the author. Now, this James is also known as James the Just throughout history because of the character of his leadership, as well as the fact that he is purported to have had knees thick like a camel's from praying so much. Now, the second thing that's different is that unlike Paul's letters, this is the first of what's called general epistles, not written to any person or place in particular. It was meant to be circulated. Now, although it will be apparent that the content is applicable to all Christians then and now, its intended audience was the Jewish believers that had originally been in Jerusalem and were now elsewhere in the Roman Empire. This was largely because after Stephen's martyrdom, there was tremendous persecution in the Jerusalem area of the Christian church, and many of the Jewish Christians fled Jerusalem to go to other parts of the empire. So whereas Paul was usually writing to churches that he had fathered or helped set up, James, by design, wanted his writing to be more universally applicable. Now, it was written, the book of James, that is, in A.D. 49, before the Jerusalem Council, and written at Jerusalem. Now, James, the author, was the bishop of the church in the early days. Originally, as you may recall, Peter led the church at Jerusalem, but then James took over soon after. Now, James was martyred somewhere between 66 and 69, likely, although I've seen someone say as early as 62, but that's less likely. It just depends on who you read. But he was indeed martyred, and some tradition or history says that he was thrown off the top of the temple. Again, there was an angry mob that took him to the top of the temple and asked him to denounce Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and instead he did just the opposite, giving a great a statement about Jesus' messiahship and his lordship. So at that point, some say that he was thrown off of the top of the temple, and others say that he was beaten to death with clubs and other blunt objects. Some just simply say that both things happened, that he was thrown off the roof, first of all, of the temple, and then they finished the job with the blunt objects. Of course, you know, either way he died, we do know that he died because he faced an angry group of Jews at Passover that were frustrated, having recently let Paul slip from their grasp. And so, of course, since he was killed at Passover, there was definitely no lack of zealous Jews to get the job done. Now, next, for those of you who are interested in the history of the Bible itself, I'd like to let you know that James is among a group of letters that were the last to be accepted into the biblical canon. James, along with 2 Peter, 3 John, Jude, and Revelations, all share this distinction. And note that all of these disputed letters that I've just mentioned to you were all non-Pauline and essentially general epistles. Paul's letters were accepted right away, although there's at least one letter that we know of that was lost that was meant for the Corinthian church. Now let's get to the why. You know, what's the purpose of the book of James being written? Well, as with most New Testament books, we really have to glean the purpose from its content. And most agree that James was mainly dealing with unethical practices among Jewish believers outside of Palestine, as we teach, as well as he wanted to teach a proper Christian behavior. And he also sought, and you'll see, to impart wisdom. And as a matter of fact, this book has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament for that reason. And you'll see what I mean. It reads very much like the book of Proverbs, if you've ever read that before. So because of its content and the way it is written, It's often thought of as a how-to on Christian living. And it's indeed a very practical book. Now, whereas Paul's writings were often doctrinal in nature, James is more practical. He focuses on the gospel of Jesus rather than the doctrine about Jesus. Now, also, James needed to deal with the fact that many of those Jewish Christians felt like all that they had to do was to confess and believe in Jesus and then go on practicing the law, and then in their own personal lives doing whatever they wanted to do, believing that the law and the rituals associated with it would justify them. And of course, this was an error. And he handles this type of subject different from Paul, as we'll see. Just like Jesus, focused on the spiritual principle of the law rather than the rituals therein, which is what some people would like to accuse him of, just the opposite, as a Jewish sympathizer. But I think that when you study what we're going to study, you'll see differently. Now, as a matter of fact, the more contemporary criticism of the book of James has to do with this, mainly with its approach and quote-unquote emphasis of the letter. The criticism mostly relates to the emphasis on his teaching that your faith in Christ should bear fruit. Now, this is not different from what Jesus taught at all, but many feel that he focused on works so much that it was bordering on sounding as if faith was not important enough. Some argue that it has its, this book of James has its dubious distinction and position in Bible canon history because it sounds to some ears as if James contradicts Paul's teachings. Now, Martin Luther, the great reformer and father of the Protestant Church, is quoted as saying that the letter was, quote-unquote, the epistle of straw, being destitute of evangelic character. Pretty strong words from Martin Luther. He felt that the book of James opposed justification by faith and not works, as Paul had taught so strongly. Now, I happen to disagree with the great reformer on this point, and you'll see as we study the book of James why I disagree with him. And as you may know by now, because we've touched on it before, the foundational issue that Martin Luther rested upon, it wasn't the only one, but the foundational issue in his reforms was salvation by grace through faith alone. Now, you'll see in chapter 2 that James does not say that faith is not necessary, but rather that faith without fruits to match that faith was not enough and not pleasing to God and acceptable to God. Now, Martin was, of course, wrestling with many of the tenets and practices of the Catholic form of Christianity at the time that he started his reforms, to the consternation, of course, of the Christian church, which was the Catholic Church at the time. And I believe that he mislabeled James' work because his vision was simply obscured by his passion for the cause that drove, defined, and really labeled his life as the great reformer that he was. So what Martin Luther was reacting to and felt very compelled to oppose was a tradition steeped in ritualism, as well as men performing functions that such as the Pope and the priests that should be left to God to do and no man should do. The confession and other requirements along with it that would indeed qualify as salvation by works, according to most Protestant believers. So knowing Martin Luther's history with the Catholic Church, you begin to understand why he took the view that he did. Now, to further understand the controversy on the book, a couple of terms bear a brief discussion. James is the first of the so-called Catholic epistles. Now, this arises from the fact that the Greek word katholikos and the Latin word katholikos both mean general or universal. Now, the latter term is what gives rise to the name of the Catholic Church. And so just this alone would throw off your typical zealous Protestant and maybe kind of skew their view of what they're looking at reading or studying. The Catholic Church indeed feels like it is the mother church, it is the universal church, and all Protestant churches are essentially in rebellion. Now, secondly, the term used by Martin Luther, evangelic, that word usually is equated with a focus on justification by faith and emphasizing preaching over ritual. And you need only attend Mass once at a traditional Catholic church to see why this issue arises. Now, of course, the flip side of the argument, however, is that Catholics, by and large, believe that not only was Martin Luther heretical, but he was also irreverent. And the Catholic Church would describe much of what Protestant worship is like as irreverent towards God. Now, there are the charismatic Catholics who tend more towards Protestant style of worship in church, even to the point of being so-called Pentecostal in nature, with the speaking of other tongues, etc., and other manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit during service. But this is not your typical Catholic worship. So hopefully that sheds some light on the matter of the controversy that surrounds the book of James. Now, before we actually get started with our study of chapter 1, I'd like to make a few general comments about the content of this particular book of the Bible. As I mentioned before, the writing style is different from what we have been reading in Paul's writings. The tone of it actually comes directly from the Gospels, especially Matthew, which was the most Jewish of all the Gospels, if you will. We haven't studied that together, but I pray that by now you will have read it. I also mentioned that earlier that this is sometimes called the Proverbs of the New Testament because of the wisdom passed down through it. Now, James never contradicts what Jesus said and never, in my opinion, betrays the meaning of what Jesus taught. I feel rather the contrary is true. The main thrust is taken from the concept by Jesus in that you'll find in Matthew chapter 12 that a tree is known by the fruit it bears. And I really don't think that any of us can argue with that. So it's clear to me that James's approach was determined by his intimate exposure and shaping by the ministry of Jesus while he was here. Although if you read about James, you will find that James and his brothers did not convert to Christianity until after Jesus was raised from the dead, and James was one of the folks that he presented himself to after he rose from the dead. And so if you remember and you think about James's intimate connection to Jesus and the fact that Jesus nearly always dealt with Jews during his ministry, being that he was a Jew, he was the Jewish Messiah, so it shouldn't be any surprise. And he lived his whole life in Palestine, and so you would expect that that would be the thrust and the tone of his ministry. So James's tone is similar to that of the Gospels, and you'll see that as we read it. As a matter of fact, if you think about Peter, Peter's sort of somewhere in between James and Paul. Peter's ministry was very similar to James's, but he ended up traveling more, and some say that's likely why he ended up turning over the leadership reins to James. And so it's not hard to see that, therefore, why God saw it necessary to use Cornelius, if you recall from the book of Acts, to use Cornelius to open up Peter's eyes regarding Gentile salvation. It makes sense. Paul was a Gentile specialist. James was clearly a Jewish specialist, and Peter was somewhere in between. I think that makes perfect sense. So we should keep that in mind as we study. And so finally, as we get ready to start chapter 1, I'm going to prepare you or let you know that there are at least 11 frequently quoted scriptures in these five chapters of the book of James. And I want you to notice as we study them, I want you to notice how you might have learned or used these quotable scriptures and how you've applied them as standalone verses. And then I want you to contrast that with what you learn from these verses in their true and full context. So you may be surprised what you find as you compare the two. So get ready for five chapters packed with word and overflowing with wise Christian instruction. And before you make the mistake of thinking, oh, I'll just breeze through this. Now, this was meant for the Jews. Don't even go there. This instruction is going to hit us smack between the eyes, and it's going to apply to our lives significantly. So much of it will not be new, though, because I've covered and discussed and taught most of these concepts all along, because the true gospel is universal. And it will be nice, though, to watch you all discover this for yourself. So let's begin with our study of James chapter 1. Okay, let's begin with verse number 1. It reads, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So you immediately see who this letter is primarily meant for, but as I mentioned before, the information found within it can be universally applied. Next, we'll read verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, hopefully, you see what I mean when I said earlier about the fact that we're going to run into a number of famous, often quoted scriptures in the book of James. We've just gotten started, and we've run into two often quoted scriptures already. Verse 2 is one that usually is correctly interpreted as being related to persecution that was going on at the time. The word temptations is pirosmos in the Greek, and it means a putting to proof or experience or discipline. By implication, it means adversities. So the question is, why should they count it all joy? Well, he tells them in verse 3, the trying of their faith creates patience. Remember, we learned this concept from Paul in the book of Romans. I even put a song at the end of the CD for you. Tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. Remember that? Now, this is cheerful endurance because of the hope. This isn't just a toughing it out with a grim face and a negative attitude. And verse 4 tells us that the cheerful endurance ultimately makes you a more mature Christian. The words lacking nothing just means that you'll get all that you need from each experience or trial after you get through it. And also that in the end, these cumulative experiences make you a, quote, complete or a mature Christian over time. So now, as we move on to verse 5, you may notice that the subject changes. Well, this is going to happen over and over again, so get used to it. It will read very similar to Proverbs. And if you read Proverbs, you'll notice the similarity. And also, to some degree, you will notice quite a bit of similarity to the Gospels, where in one particular chapter the subject would change significantly. So what we'll need to do as we listen to James or read James's work is to look at each concept that is presented for its own lesson. And then we'll be able to step back from it and determine where James is coming from. He's trying to cover a lot of ground for a lot of people and on a very, very important topic or very important issues. So now let's look at verses 5 through 8. And they read, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." So now those of you who are Bible savvy may recognize verses 5 and 8 as fairly popular verses in the Christian world. But you ask yourself, what is the context here? Well, since we haven't read enough yet to have a full understanding of where James might be trying to go with these verses, all that we can do at this point is to look at the whole of the clearly and obviously connected verses, which are the ones that we just read. Now, obviously, James suggests that we seek wisdom. He advises that we ask God for wisdom, and it will be given to us freely. Now, the term upbraideth means reproach or punish you or judge you in some way. And so God will not do that as we come asking for wisdom of him. And so he will not be finding fault with us for having asked him for this wisdom and not already having it. So God will freely give it to us, this edifying gift of wisdom when we ask for it. But there is a condition connected. James tells us that we must ask believing that God can and will deliver the goods. And if you are wavering and doubting in any way, he says, don't fool yourself into thinking that you will receive this request from God. And essentially in verses 6 and 8, he is indicating that a person without conviction in God's abilities, having vacillating opinions, is going to be unreliable in other areas. You must be convinced that God's wisdom is the best wisdom. So when you ask for it meaning it, knowing that you will use it and your life will be better as a result. To really look at that, to be honest about it, if you don't look at it that way, then you're really approaching God for his wisdom as one of many potentially good choices. And if that's the case, then you're really not likely to follow it, especially if there's any challenges that this wisdom takes you through to get you to where God wants you to be. So why would God waste his advice on those who really don't have faith enough to receive it and to trust it and therefore have the readiness to obey the words of wisdom that he gives them? So, you know, God ultimately gives things as he sees fit, but James is trying to tell you here that you should have faith in what God has and what God gives and what God knows, or else you really don't belong to him if you don't trust him, if you don't believe that he is who he says he is. So up to this point, we know that James wants the Jewish Christians to know that the trials that God allows will in the end make them better. Also, that they should want and receive wisdom from God. They have only to ask, but they must be people of unwavering faith in God as they approach him. God will not be responsive to requests of those who don't trust in him. Okay, so what's next? James's next subject is covered in verses 9 through 11. I'll read them for you. He says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. So what James is saying is that a Christian of humble or poor circumstances should be happy, because he's now a child of the King and heir to true riches. But he also mentions that the rich person should be happy that in accepting the gospel and all of God's truths, they get to realize the frailty of the human condition. And by this humbling realization, they will save themselves much sorrow by realizing that the trappings of their wealth are only temporal and will wither away. The beauty of it all will not last. What they have in the Lord, though, will last. And if they keep this perspective, then they won't have to eternally suffer the same fate as their riches. If he focuses on the riches and the pursuit of riches, he will die in his pursuit and have nothing to show for it, just like the grass and the flower that wither away. And I'm sure that as you read this and as I go over these concepts, you probably recognize this tone from Jesus' teachings, and it sounds very much like what we studied in the book of Luke. So now the next subject that James brings to our attention is that of temptation. But in case you think to yourself, well, he just covered that subject in verses 2 through 4, this is different. Now, although the Greek word for temptation that is used here is the same, the context is different. And you'll see what I mean. Let's read verses 12 through 16. They read, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." So this temptation, again, the Greek word pirasmos and the verb pirazo is to tempt, is the same word that was used before. But the testing or the trials that are occurring is not in this case, or are not in this case, from an external source such as persecution. That is the key difference. So once you understand that, then the rest makes perfect sense. And this is critical. It's the same thing that we had to get straight about the Lord's Prayer. Of course, God does not lead us into temptation. All you have to do is read the whole Bible, or at least the whole New Testament, and you would see right here that James gets us straight on that. And failure to properly study the use and the meaning of just one word in some cases makes a big difference in what you do with the scriptures, and this is one of those examples. So James tells us that the temptation here is the type that we usually are thinking of when we see the word temptation. Those of us that are teaching the Bible many times have to tell people, well, this temptation means testing or trials, etc. But most of the time, we have to explain that it's persecution, actually. But this is what we really think of when we see the term temptation in the English. Those things that we should avoid, but our flesh, our desire, driven by our internal desires, leads us into sin unless we resist. And so in verse 12, we're told of the awesome blessings that come from enduring or resisting temptation. Now, first of all, realize that This is not, having the blessings don't necessarily come out of a single event that happened to happen to you. If you happen to fall short on one particular occasion, or if you happen to overcome on one particular occasion, that's not what these rewards are talking about. It's talking about your overriding pattern that basically makes the statement of who or whose you are. Now, that's not to say or to exclude the possibility that if you do happen to accomplish a certain something, that God does not have the right and the ability to reward you in the hereafter. But realize as you're studying the Bible, it would be very wise for you not to think of it that way, a tit for tat or for each individual thing, because that's just not the way it goes. In most of what we're studying, again, we give God the sovereignty that he already has, rather, to reward who and whom he will. So again, this is why in verse 12, it ends with the words, them that love him. You know, it's very, very easy to look over that verse. I mean, it does say the Lord, it says that he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So again, that lets you know it's not this reward is, and this reward system is not based on particularly specific things that you do on any one day, or in any one moment, or any one particular test and trial. It's about you enduring the trials and living a life that is focused on what God would want and not what your flesh would want, bottom line. Now, to further illustrate this concept, you may recall that Jesus said, if you love me, then keep my commandments. Now, unfortunately, though, it's verses like this that people worry about because if taken the wrong way, it seems like justification by works. But as we've said before, the equation is the other way. You accept salvation, you love God for who he is and what he's done for you, and the result is your consistent decision-making that overall causes you to favor God's desires over your own. It's not that you don't have those desires, but you favor them over your own, and over time those desires have a smaller place in your life. Now, if you had noticed, James says nearly his sayings rather nearly always attempt to teach you something about the character of God and how to relate to him. So in verse 13, he makes sure that we don't make the mistake of putting God's name in the middle of our mess. And don't get distracted by the word lust there, because it doesn't have to be specifically physical, sexual lust. As you should recall from Romans, this represents all of our carnal desires. And that results from our inherent sinful nature. But our spiritual man should influence us more than our flesh once we are saved. But God cannot be tempted with sin, and he does not tempt anyone with sin either. We do that for ourselves. And then, of course, we ask God to get us out of our mess. Okay? And to help us avoid the natural consequences that follow from the mess that we got ourselves into, which is directly a result of the road that we took, not God, and decisions we made, not God, and things that we did, not God. And oftentimes that's, and usually it is after he has given us a way to get out of it. He has warned us. We had a way to escape, as the Bible would say, but we didn't take it. And so what's worse, we sometimes, and we're rather oftentimes, we'll blame God for putting us in the situation that we put ourselves into, actually, or we'll blame him for allowing it once we start suffering the natural consequences. So what's next? Well, we'll look at verse 17 and see what kind of knowledge about God that James wants to give us next. So verse 17, I'll read briefly and then we'll comment. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That's another one of those really commonly quoted of verses, although it's most commonly quoted as every good and perfect gift. The verse reads every good gift and every perfect gift. Now, first of all, a perfect gift is not, the word perfect is not utilized the same way that we would use it in today's English. But a perfect gift is a complete gift, or a large or a free gift. It could mean any of those things. Now, every gift from God is both good and perfect. So it is both good and complete, good and large, or good and free. Now, we can't say the same thing about things that come from man. So basically that helps us hopefully understand the first part of that verse. I don't want to work that too heavily. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, even when that verse is not quite studied fully and is quoted with some ignorance. It really does not take that much away from what the scripture is trying to say. And the probably the most important part for us to get into would be the second part of the verse. So this latter part, again, is made difficult by the language gap, simply put. So let me try to close that gap for you. Now, we all probably get the first part very, very easily about God not having any variableness. And it's the turning of shadow part that gets us lost. Now, turning of shadow is a terminology describing the varying visual images created by planetary rotations and revolutions. Sort of like the dark side of the moon, or what happens with an eclipse, or really more pertinent to the times that this was written, a sundial. And so you hopefully get the idea. We're talking about the fact that as the sun moves, as planets rotate around the sun, you start to see some darkness along with the light, one way or another. And the one thing that will be remain constant in that situation is change. So we're contrasting that situation to God, who is not changing. God is the Father of lights, and the light of his character and the light that he shines upon us is perfect and constant and reliable. So in other words, we really don't have to worry about God being fickle. His character is timeless and unchanging, and his ability to perform things will not wax and wane over time. So this verse, verse 17, is just another way that James used to tell us about the character of God, and we'll find this happening repeatedly. So next, James says in verse 18, of his own will begat he, that is God, begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, verse 18 is very similar to early chapters of Romans, that is, revealing truth about God and man in creation. Now, the first fruits are always your best that you offer up to be consecrated to God for his use and his pleasure. So when you're blessed with something, you should first give the best part of it to God. Most commonly, this is speaking of finances, but back in those days, you oftentimes did transactions with goods and services, such as bartering, as opposed to actual coins, or now in our days, paper. So, of all of God's creation, he created us as his own special gift for himself. And as we've already learned, he did so by speaking his creation into existence, as only he can do. He made a deliberate decision to give us that precious and special place in the universe. Now, this verse makes it clear that we were certainly created for a reason. Unfortunately, sin did put up a barrier, but Jesus died to make it right again, so that God could more fully enjoy the purpose of his creation of man. And this will be fully consummated when we meet him in eternity. And so next, on to verse 19. I'm going to quickly read it, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. But this is yet another very often quoted scripture. The verse reads, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath." Now, regarding this particular verse, I think that it is mostly self-explanatory. It is absolute pure wisdom in and of itself. I would say that, again, one of those situations where when we quote it, we usually just say we should be swift to hear and slow to speak, and we don't add in there the slow to wrath part of it. And also, if you follow this verse, it certainly leads to more wisdom. As you listen more, you certainly will gain more knowledge and wisdom. Now, one other point related to the latter part of this verse. The word wrath is the one that we've seen before, the Greek word orge, which means violent passion. And you may recall that when we studied Romans, I noted that there were two words that are translated in the Bible as wrath or anger. The word thumos is always related to man's anger, and orge is indicative of God's anger or wrath, and it's reflective of righteous indignation, if you will. Here we find a rare exception. James uses the word orge in verse 19 when telling us to be slow to wrath. Now, I'm not sure why he chose to use orge in this case, but I think that there's a clue in verse 20. So again, I'll read the verse and then we'll discuss it. It reads, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Now, in my studies, I've seen this interpreted at least a couple different ways. And in my opinion, either way sort of gets the point across. And what helps us again is avoiding looking at a verse in a vacuum. Remember, we were told to try to avoid this orge, this wrath. And so whether we say that verse 20 is indicating that man's taking offense or having outbursts of righteous indignation does not demonstrate or promote the righteousness that God expects or requires of us, that's okay. And some people do look at it that way. But it's also okay if you say that it means that man should be slow to orge because our right to it is very questionable. Our right to this orge is very questionable and clearly does not compare to God's right to this righteous indignation that this verse is talking about. So either way, I believe we gain from James's wisdom. Now, although either interpretation could fit, I believe that the second interpretation has a decided edge because it points out the moral inferiority and depravity of man, which is consistent with all other scripture, and that's particularly when it's compared to God. Now, we see this connection as we see James follow his thought on to verse 21. I think that will help make it even clearer. I'll go ahead and read that. It says, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." So, in other words, therefore, put away all moral dirtiness and abundance of badness or depravity, and accept with thankfulness and humility the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now, up to this point, in addition to imparting wisdom, James has really tried to give Christians everywhere a more accurate assessment of things so that we don't deceive ourselves as we are so prone to do. He is simply holding up a mirror so that we can, number one, see ourselves for what we really are, and number two, hopefully live our lives before man and God as if the mirror is always there, as if the light is always shining and it is always day. Because in truth, with God, this is indeed always the case. We just, unfortunately, have the ability to fool ourselves into thinking otherwise. And this word logos, it's the spoken word of God, the creative word of God, the gospel of God, and also is often representative of God himself. This logos is the same word that was used in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And I'm sure many of you recall that verse. It reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Then as we read further down to verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." So the engrafted or implanted logos that's in us that can save us is Jesus himself and his gospel. So now with that understanding, let's read verses 22 through 24. "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." Now, I believe that the understanding of the illustration that James is putting forth here, and really the intent that he tried to get across, lies in one word. We can either make or break our understanding of this verse based on that one word. So you say, what word is it? Well, of course, it's the obvious. It's the word doer. That nasty word that has caused the book of James to be so much maligned throughout history. Much of the reason that it has, that it was held out of canonization for so long was partly due to things such as this, where the accusation was that James was advocating a false or compromised gospel for the Jews, which was steeped in a foundation of legalism. But let's take a look at the truth. Now, the word that's translated as doer in the King James is the Greek word poiema, and that's actually spelled P-O-I-E-M-A, or actually poiema is probably more accurate. And it means simply a product, like a fabric, for instance. And all James was saying is that you leave the truth of the mirror at home, and you go out and you betray the origins of what you're made of. You are only fooling yourself, because you are always, in actuality, a product of your contents. In other words, if you are a fabric that has been woven with the thread or yarn of the gospel, when other Christians, and more importantly, the world at large, looks at you, metaphorically speaking, or feels you, in other words, experiences your life, they will see for themselves the truth. Real cotton will look, feel, and over time wear a certain way that should be predictable. Real gold, the same. A fine, well-made luxury car, the same. It doesn't matter which illustration you choose. The truth comes out either way. The message is straightforward. But if you do get caught up in a word like doer, you'll get lost in those trees again when the forest is right there to behold. Now, no earthly illustration can be as pure a product as we should be, because the ingredients could never be as pure as what we claim to have inside of us, that being the Lord. So give James credit for what he was actually saying. He was clearly not advocating doing some ritualistic religion of a laundry list of things in order to gain salvation. Not going to be a direct product of your individual actions on a day-to-day basis. It's about the cumulative effect of who you are, which really talks about whose you are. So again, the key lesson is that our lives should be a reflection of our salvation. You know, if you think about it, no one or no thing has to work hard at being what it is. It's rather the nickel, which is plated with a layer of gold, that you have to worry about, because it won't hold up over time like the real thing. So if you're being yourself, it takes no effort. It's only attempting to show something different to the world that you see in the mirror in the morning and that you know that you are. That's all that you really have to worry about. Otherwise, you can relax. So indeed, we are nickel that has been not plated, but implanted with gold. And if you don't forget that you're a nickel, then you will be more able to show the pure gold that is the Word inside of you when you go outside your door. That is the Jesus in you, the God in you. No, indeed, it does not make you perfect, but it certainly makes you different. You are changed through your metanoia experience. And it should show, is what James is talking about here, and he will continue to say, and it's no different from what Jesus said. We should thank James for his good teaching, with glory and the building of the kingdom. So boy, I tell you what, that's a mouthful right there, and I could stop right here, and I could just chew on that for a while. But we're so close to the end, I think we should go ahead and finish this first chapter. So next we look at verse 25 to see what it has to say. And it reads, "But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." So here we have the flip side of verse 22 through 24. And this is who you want to be here. You want to be found in verse 25. Now, I have a few points to make regarding this verse. First of all, remember as you read this that James is addressing Jews primarily. And there were those who professed Christ but continued practicing the law. And this was laden with empty rituals. And this, James wanted to make clear, was not good enough. We must be obedient to the gospel or that perfect law of liberty. And if so, you will be blessed. How can you argue with that? I don't see how you can. My second point relates to the word deed at the very end, because it's another bugaboo for those who would criticize James' writings. It is more accurate, actually, to use the word doing. So it should read, "He shall be blessed in his doing." Now, it's not much different, but it sounds less related to a specific act and is a little bit more true to the original Greek word. Now, it's actually the same word translated as doer in the other verses and also earlier in this verse. It's written the same because whether the doer, or whether you translate it as a doer or in his doing, both of those render the Greek word in a noun form. The ultimate rendering depends on the context of the sentence or the phrase. And that's often the case, and that's why we want to look at things in the proper context. So clearly, the earlier part of the verse and prior verses are speaking about being a doer of the word versus a hearer of the word. Well, what is the word? It's the gospel. So, of course, he's not talking about a single act or work. And using the word deed at the end can easily make people think that somehow there is a scorekeeper in heaven, and that you're getting points for each blessing that you do, and for each specific deed. Whether God is going to give us any specific reward for anything that we do down here, using the word deed for those who might want to be critical of James' writing leaves the wrong impression, and that's why I explained that a little bit to you. So again, unfortunately, a particular rendering of a particular word with a biased interpretation or translation can lead to extremely flawed understanding and often dangerous and divisive conclusions, causing us to have an ought with each other over the interpretation. Now, my other point is again about one single word, but this time it's the word work. Now, this really has caused trouble because it has a ring that seems to contradict Paul's teachings. But let me drop a little knowledge on you about that particular word. First of all, if you have your Bibles, look at Matthew chapter 5 and find verse 16. Now, before we read it, I'd like to point out that the Greek word translated as work here in James is ergon, and it means to toil, but it also can often be used to and has often been used in the Bible to depict any work or any act, rather. Now look at verse 16 of Matthew chapter 5. And if you have a red letter version of the Bible, this is in red, because yes, indeed, Jesus is speaking. And this happens to be part of the famed Sermon on the Mount. And nobody within Christendom questions these scriptures. So now let's read the verse. Jesus has just told his followers that they are the light of the world, and they need to let their lights shine for the world to see and benefit. And so then he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And he says in the next verse that he has not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. So why does Jesus mention this, you might ask yourself? Well, because his audience was also Jewish, pretty much just like James's audience was. But the point was that their acts or their works were to reflect now the spirit of the law, the fulfillment of the law, which is the gospel. Now, the message of Jesus was that all of the specifics that were put into the law, he is now coming to fulfill it and give the more accurate meaning of the law that they seem to have lost over time. So now into the word works. If you notice, Jesus used the same word as James. Both used the word ergon, and basically in the same way, and essentially for the same reason. And if you are a child of the light, then Jesus indwells you. The light is inside of you, and therefore you should let it shine. But then some might be stubborn and biased on this matter and say, "But Dr. Morris, you missed something. This verse spoke of God getting the glory out of their light shining through the works of the Christians. James speaks of the Christians themselves being blessed or somehow being rewarded. And that does indeed point to gaining God's favor through work, presumably salvation through work. Well, for those of you who would think that, I would ask that we look at more red letter verses in the Bible, still in the book of Matthew, but this time chapter 16 and verse 27. I could go to many verses, but I'm just going to cover this one. This is speaking of Jesus' return, but Jesus is the one describing it. It reads, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Now that's Jesus talking, okay? And yes, although Jesus spoke Aramaic, the original manuscripts that we work from were in Greek. Now, in this particular case, where this word is translated works, it actually is the word, the Greek word praxis, which means your practice or your acts. But I promise you, there are several, many, many scriptures and many instances where the word ergon was used in the same context. It's, for instance, the word used for what Mary did to Jesus when she anointed him out of her alabaster box. Yep, Jesus used, in this writing, Jesus used the term ergon, according to the gospel writers. And so, therefore, it sort of points to a reward for, quotes, works, that is, your acts or your practices. And so, remember that there will be those in the final day of judgment that will tell God that they did amazing things in Jesus' name, and he will tell them that they are rejected and that he never knew them. It's indeed not the works themselves that count the most for salvation, for sure, but the reason and the source and the motivation of the works is what it comes down to. And so the real question is, whose are you? Whose are you? So the bottom line is that Jesus and James were talking about outward manifestations of the inward work of the Spirit, also known as fruits of the Spirit. Sound familiar? Absolutely. Again, all we have to do is get the equation right. We too often have it backwards, the chicken and the egg thing. So does it surprise you then that Jesus' brother would describe things in the same way, in the same similar terms, and when he had been exposed so much to Jesus? Well, so it shouldn't surprise you. What James taught is entirely consistent with the gospel teachings of Jesus. And so let's look at verse 26. It reads, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion, is in vain." So what is James saying here? He used some really strong words talking about a man's religion being in vain. That can be a little bit touchy. But I believe that he's saying, essentially, in other words, that you should watch what you say as well as what you do, because your ceremonial, religious practice means nothing if your other practices don't reflect God's influences upon you. And this was pertinent to them, the Jews, at the time of this writing. It is also currently pertinent to us. Let's look at the last verse of this chapter. It reads, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." So real and pure religion from God's standpoint has nothing to do with the building or ceremonies, but that you are consecrated to him and not take on the characteristics of the world's moral system. And the manifestations of the law of love will permeate your life and come out of you and affect others. loving and honoring God first, as in the first four commandments, and loving thy neighbor as thyself, as in the last six commandments. That's what it's been all about from the very beginning. Jesus knew this, and now you know that James got the message also.